So without reading, I'll hand the podium over to Brother Sean.
Thanks, Paul. Good evening, everyone. And good evening, everyone that's in the tiny little camera as well. And good evening, Chase, who just walked in the back door. He looks good in a sweater. I do not. So we've got Romans 13 before us tonight. And you might think, oh, well, it's only a 14-verse chapter. It's a tiny little chapter. But there's so much actually in here that I had to create two handouts. And Paul mentioned them right at the start. And I'll just describe them first. So last fall, I did a talk on what is your citizenship, where we talked about military service and voting and all those different things. But I put this together from those notes and some extra stuff because Romans chapter 13 is often used as source material to support military service or to support voting because of the way it seems that Paul introduces the material. So we're not going to cover that tonight. It is there. There's a page and a half. And if there's anyone that wants more, as Paul said, there's extra copies, and I can certainly email it to you as well. The second one was really in regards to current information, current events that have been happening just the last couple of days in regards to the peace deal in Israel. And then, of course, the hacking into of the airport systems with Hamas spreading its message in weird places like the Victoria Airport and Kelowna and with the Winnipeg Airport in different places, which is very odd. And I thought, well, let's just put a little bit of background to the land of Palestine. So I've entitled this one, The Fall of Jerusalem and the Rise of Palestine. We won't have time to get into this either. But if you want a little bit of a backdrop as to where the term Palestine came from Roman times, and why it is currently used today, there's some information there. So enough said about that. If it does come up as a question, I'll probably refer you to the documents, and I'd love your feedback on those documents as well. There's a lot here. And Brother Jeff mentioned when he did chapter 12 that transition with Romans happened at the end of chapter 11, where all the doctrinal things are done. You know, the Apostle Paul had made his proof source, and then as you get into chapter 12 and 13 into the rest of the book, it's all very, very practical. It's like, okay, we've done the theory, now let's put it into practice, and certainly chapter 13 is the same. And so you might have seen from the title slide, but this is just a little bit more information, the three different sections, at least that I see in Romans chapter 13, are the first seven verses dealing with submission to authorities, and that's that section that some people can sometimes use to supporting the government. And then the royal law of love gets inserted in verse 8, 9, and 10, where the Apostle Paul kind of flips the script and takes the, oh, okay, we've talked about the law. Well, what about the law of love? That's really what we should be practicing. And then the last verses from 11 to 14 are really Paul talking, trying to kind of shake everybody awake and talking about being wakeful and ready and living in the light. So that's kind of the way we're going to deal with it tonight. So the first thing is, when we deal with the submission to authorities, we're going to look at it in three different perspectives. From the Jew first, then the Gentile, and then from our perspective as a believer. And I'll ask you the question, and I think I do that. No. How do I make the screen go black again? I totally forgot. Screen black. All right. Why was it important for the Apostle Paul to write a script to the Jews to be submissive to the government of the day? Why would he bother with this? Remember, this is like AD 56, AD 58, is about 10 or 12 or maybe 15 years from the fall of Jerusalem, so that's important. Paul may have had some inkling about that, but why? Why the Jews? Why would Paul make this statement? Anyone?
The Jews were historically very rebellious.
Excellent. Yep. Even the Jewish Christians could have been bringing that feeling. And what was the other reason that we saw with the apostles? We saw with those that were around Christ. What do they want Christ to do or be? Yeah, they still believe that the Messiah was going to overthrow the government of the day. And we know that happened because there were those around Christ that said that. The apostles still believed that. And there were those apostles that still believed that even after Christ resurrected. So it was still common that something was going to happen. And so therefore, if Christ was going to overthrow the government of the day, why should we respect it? So it says in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher power. So to Paul, he had to kind of get ahead of this particular problem. And you see the note there that submission to Rome in this particular case, or the local governance, was a problem for the Jews all the way back to the covenant that they were given in Deuteronomy. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because some Jews would have cited this, and this just gives you some historical, biblical insight into why some of these Jews may have still believed this or have been a problem with regards to being rebellious, as Brother Jeremy has said. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, I mean, just to paraphrase this, is the command that the Jews only appoint a king chosen by God. It says, from thy brethren, not a stranger. And so this was kind of central to their national identity under God. To submit to a pagan Gentile ruler would have then therefore felt like disobedience to the covenant. And so Roman occupation, Roman taxation, idolatrous rulers, those that abused the Jews certainly would have really pressed hard into the so-called good Jew. Deuteronomy 32, you don't have to look this up, but I'll just kind of paraphrase, quote it. This also kind of reinforced things to the Jew, that God allotted nations, it says, to angelic beings. In other words, God is working and moving in the nations, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he's assigned the angelic host to the other nations, but God himself presides over Israel. So you think as a nationalistic Jew, well, first of all, we're commanded not to have a pagan ruler, which we do. And secondly, God's our ruler, which is they used to their benefit sometimes and not other times. And so to the Jewish mind, they meant that this meant they belonged directly to God. And the reason I quote that they thought that the angelic host managed the nations and God himself managed Israel is because when the Septuagint was written and the Dead Sea Scrolls were used, the rendering in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 32 actually notes the sons of the angels or the sons of God or Bene Elohim, which it is in the Greek. And so that's where they kind of got that from. And then, of course, we've already talked about all these other sort of messianic expectations that the Jews did expect the Messiah to overthrow Rome. And even though, you know, those Christian Jews would have known that Christ was now gone, they were still maybe expecting something. And so I think Paul felt that he had to kind of deal with this. I mean, we remember the two that were on the road to Emmaus and Christ appeared to them. And one of the things that they actually said was to Christ, not knowing it was him, it says we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And they meant right then and there. So it was a very real thing. The apostles, when Christ was ascending up into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and 6, said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So, very real problem. And even though this is maybe 30-some-odd years on or 25 years on, he felt like he needed to insert this into his letter to those believers in and around Rome. In other words, you're now in Christ. Believers are no longer part of a national identity, not part of a political kingdom, not even like Israel of old, right? They're no longer under the governance of a Jewish king. And the ecclesia is international anyway. The ecclesia is under Christ. And so it's beyond race. It's beyond border. It's beyond temporal governance. So now, he's also writing to the Gentiles. So why then is he underlining this to the Gentile believers? And we'll go and then we'll hit black screen.
I think there have been two relevant things that also were Jewish, which was, like in the Jewish situation, publicans are tax collectors, and they were known for, you know, taking more than they're supposed to.
Yep.
It would have been the same problem for the Gentiles, which is essentially, you have an unrighteous government. You know, they're taking advantage of you.
So that maybe gives me cause as a believer to rebel.
Social justice.
Okay, and interestingly, I'm not sure if Carlos is on tonight, but we had a quick little conversation in the drive here. He called me, and we'll maybe try to touch on that because that's one of the exceptions. But that's a very good point. And just to kind of keep this moving along, if the Jewish problem was partly to do with their national identity and their belief in the covenant relationship, and so therefore they might have rebelled for those reasons, you know, Jeremy's point's really good, that there might have been justification to rebel against an ungodly rulership, but also that the Christians were coming in from typically pagan backgrounds and were bringing that sort of riotous, rebellious problem, potentially anyway, into the ecclesia. So if the Jewish Christians struggled with Rome because of their national and covenant identity, I think the Gentiles faced this challenge and brought immorality into the ecclesia, and at the same time, disregarded their civic duty. Yes, Mike.
And underlying, I guess, both of those, verse 2 says, whoever resists it opposes God's ordinance. But it's God's law.
Exactly.
It's God's principle. So it's,
exactly. No, that's
for all these reasons, it's against his purpose.
Yeah, exactly. Good point. So Paul is saying this because he knows there's potential issues, but he's also underlining the point that God's now in control. And if God so chooses to put a government in that you don't agree with, it doesn't matter because God's will supersedes everything that we can do. Now, I don't remember whether Jeff quoted this when he did Romans chapter 12, but he underlined it Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all was one of the statements that he made. Can somebody read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17? Because Peter makes really exactly the same comment as it relates to discrediting the Gentile and the Jewish believers with the public. Right? Because that can be a problem too. You've got that, Peter? Go ahead.
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Oh, that's
very
good.
1 Peter 2, verse 13.
Oh, sorry. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of malishness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king.
Excellent. So Paul underlines that same point, and he's writing it about 10 years apart from Paul, but certainly was also a concern for Peter. So Paul knew, Peter knew, that converted Christians could be seen as agitators or lawbreakers, and if that be the case, then the message of the gospel, certainly the early growth of those ecclesias, would be discredited. And therefore the growth of the truth would be hindered, and ultimately believers would be put in danger, as they were anyway. But certainly that could have exacerbated an already tense situation. We know when Nero came on the throne, so to speak, there were all kinds of problems, and the Christians were blamed for those things. So Paul's point here is, and in the other epistles, and what we saw from Peter, was that God works in the governments of men, and this was Mike's point. They exist by God's permission, and that's why it's pointless for us to try to do anything to change what God's will is. And oftentimes we don't even know what God's will is. And we think, well, why did God put Pierre Trudeau, or Justin Trudeau in for 10 years in this country? Because he did a lot of very great harm to our nation and to the people in it. So, but God must have had a reason. That's why he was there. And we have to deal with that. Now, what about us? What about us as believers? Hopefully I don't have to blank out the screen. That's getting kind of a little bit much. Everybody's looking at the screen. Any thoughts?
I'm just trying to think how it would be any different. I think it's the same for...
Well, I think in both cases it wouldn't be different. Right? But, you know, certainly for us is that, you know, we believe in the future kingdom. And so we are to be law-abiding citizens in this one. And we are to do that for a number of reasons, for the reasons that we've already brought up.
Perhaps it's more subtle in our day and age because we live in a, you know, true democracy, as it were, where then, like, you didn't really vote for things. You used different influences and mostly force to bring about change or money.
Right. Or in today's world, protest. Right, is the big thing. And there are a lot of Christadelphians, sadly, Christadelphian youth that are involved in protest. And that is just, strictly speaking, unscriptural and certainly problematic. So we are to be apolitical, which means politically non-aligned. I mean, we can certainly be politically astute. We can watch what's going on. We can see what's happening in the world. We relate that to biblical prophecy. We're big on current events because as things unfold, they can be part of the timeline of God's will unfolding. We are, of course, to be morally and spiritually separate from the things of the world, and so to be part of it in that sense would be problematic. And we're ambassadors of Christ. We're not ambassadors of the local government. We're not ambassadors of the national federal government. We are ambassadors of Christ, and we are sojourners living, as it were, in a foreign land. And so, you know, again, we don't have time, but, you know, you look at the handout, look at Philippians chapter 3, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and there's all kinds of different verses that we could go to piece together to show that, scripturally speaking, we are in this world, but we are not of it. Again, similar to the Jewish question, the ecclesia is international. It transcends race and land and national border. And so obedience to rulers is framed not as loyalty to them, but as recognition of God's providential order. Jewish believers lean towards nationalism with, you know, their identity tied to covenant, law, land, and heritage. And so they had to kind of rise above that. The Gentile believers leaned basically in the opposite way, some form of sort of universalism in a sense, careless freedom, disregard for the laws, where they would have, a lot of them would have come from out of their paganism. And for us, as believers, we need to do the same, which is to follow the commands of Christ, to live in this world, be good citizens of it. We talked in my class last year, you know, you got to pay your taxes, right? And be a good citizen so far as it does not create a problem with the laws of God. And so there is an exception to the rule. And we think, okay, well, we live in a land that is democratic, genuinely free. We're allowed to meet here tonight. Nobody's banging on the door and saying we got to wrap things up. They're not burning Bibles. You know, but in some countries they are. In some countries, you know, you live on death's door believing in the Word of God. And so, in some sense, of course, we always are faced with the exception to the rule. So what would be an exception to the rule? The exception to the rule of submission to the government of the day.
Military service,
which we saw that in the First and Second World War. Anybody read the test case for Canada? Is an unbelievably gripping.
Civil War is where we came up with that. Well,
Civil War is where this name was coined in order to be able to register as conscientious objectors. Yep, good points.
Therefore, we give up our rights to vote.
Therefore, we give up our rights to vote. Yep. Anyone else? We are to pray for the rulers.
Yep.
And I think in that sense, pray for the rulers so that we might have safety ourselves, we might be able to freely practice our religion, also that they might be, you know, a tool of God's hand in that sense.
Also compelled to obey until it disobeys God. It compels us to disobey something of God's principles.
Right. Exactly. So
Well,
I'm just going to say that there's a lot of example in the New Testament about it, and one of them is Acts chapter 4. And of course, when the apostles were going out preaching, they were preaching something that was anathema to the government of the day, certainly to the Pharisees, the Jewish rulership of the day. And they were told in a number of cases, when Paul was out with Silas, when Peter was out preaching, that they were to stop doing it. And of course, in that case, they would disobey the law of the day. Acts chapter 4 and 18, whether it is right before God, this is Peter, to obey, right before God, to obey you rather than God, you decide. For it is impossible for us not to speak about that which we have seen and heard. And Peter says again in Acts chapter 5 and 29, we must obey God rather than men. So in those situations, they kept on preaching. They ended up getting beaten. They ended up in prison. But their job was to preach. That's what they believed. And so they would do so disobeying the laws of the land because those laws of the land disobeyed what God's expectations was of the believer. And as I've already mentioned, and it is sort of framed in Romans chapter 9, that human governments exist by God's permission. And so as far as God allows them to exist, they exist. And so we must operate in that particular capacity. In the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I almost quote from that particular record too often in my talks because it's just so amazing. And they refused to bow down to the image and could have been, and maybe others were thrown into the fiery furnace, but that was where they would disobey the laws of the land as well. So there will always be example of that. And I think that, you know, may come. God willing, it doesn't, but it has come to brethren and sisters in times past. It has come currently to believers in other countries where their faith is tested because they are put on trial for the things they believe, or they are commanded to submit to some other authority or power. And they don't. And when they don't, it could be a test of their life. And so at some point that may happen to us. And so we have to have a strength of faith and a courage of faith that is strong enough that we might resist capitulating in those particular situations. But until those situations come upon us, we are asked to be good citizens. Now, there's this statement that is interesting, and the Apostle Paul says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So you think, okay, well, in a free and democratic society, generally speaking, the land that we live in, the rulers are there to put bad people in jail, and in some cases, commend people that do things that are good. And I would say that is generally true. Where this becomes an issue, of course, is that sometimes the government of the day doesn't do things right. And the sword is not to bring terror to the evil, but it is oftentimes to bring terror to the good. And so again, we have to have the spiritual discernment to understand when those things are happening, when they are calling good evil and evil good. And it's not necessarily, you know, something that we can take a lot of time to discuss tonight, but that's why we have an ecclesial community. That's why we have these classes. That's why we do our Bible readings, so that we might understand what is the truth of God and what is the will of God. So when we're presented with something that is antecedent to that, we might know what it is and be able to make a spiritual decision that will be in God's favor. But generally speaking, no matter where we look in the New Testament, until that time presents ourselves, we are to live a life, as it says in 1 Timothy, of quiet godliness. And I just want to read this quote from John Carter, because he, I think, summarizes this very, very well. It says, Paul gives two reasons for obedience to the authorities. First, resistance of the power would be withstanding God's ordinances. Second, that they withstand will receive judgment, possibly from the power resisted, but certainly from God whose law is disregarded. And so he goes on, he says quite a bit more than that, but it's just interesting that we need to have that clear vision and understanding to be able to discern between what is good and what is evil. All right, any last comments about this first section before we roll into the law of love?
I like Galatians 5, just before the fruit of the Spirit, says the works of the flesh. And out of those, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of those works of the flesh are directly related to our relationship with government and the world. So variance is the word for passion, I believe. Oh no, that's contentious, quarreling.
Right, okay.
So, you know, you're involved in essentially quarreling with the government or
right.
Form of... The next one is emulations, which is zeal, to be zealous. well, you know, it's in the category of those things that are evil. And the next one's wrath, and that's anger and passion. And the next one's is strife, which is, it's another word that highlights political and social movements. And the next one's seditions, which is, it's about standing station, an insurrection. And the last one is heresies, which is the act of capturing or storming. So you can, it's all related to...
Oh, yeah. No, absolutely, for sure.
Yeah. And the end of that section, it says, those that do such things will not be in the kingdom of God.
Right. And so even though it might seem... So like protest movements, some of them are for noble causes.
Well, there's zealous for it, the passion.
The passion about it. But when Black Lives Matter rolled into town 10 years ago, it actually took Christadelphia by force. And there were many, many Christadelphians that were supporting Black Lives Matter. I know that because I was involved in the online forums trying to discuss it and trying to figure out what on earth, you know, reason would they have to do that? Because, you know, a lot of these protest movements become political very quickly or become anti-political very quickly. Really, the end of that is, you know, extreme liberalism is about tearing down society, right? Burning it to the ground, which we saw, literally saw. And that's part of the reason why I put the fall of Jerusalem and the rise of Palestine, that document together, not necessarily to deal with the politics of it, but there are a number of ecclesias that support the Free Palestine movement. I talked to Roger Lewis about this at Watch on Bible School this year. A number of ecclesias in New Zealand and Australia that fly the Palestinian flag. Now, we can hate the horror that is happening there for sure. Death and destruction is terrible. But to support a non-state against God's chosen people is very, very bizarre as a Christadelphian, as a God-fearing believer. So, and it will set those things aside. But those are just some examples of the things we have to be very astute about when we're looking at this subject matter of what do we do in the face of governments that are good and governments that are bad, and how do we deal with that as a believer?
Can I make a comment?
Sure. One quick comment.
Okay.
So I knew that would come up. I think, and Joe and I were just talking about this really quickly before we started. I think unions can be very problematic. I think the unions of 40, 50, 80, 100 years ago were very often violent. We don't necessarily see that, but they are, you know, resisting. A lot of Christadelphians are in part of unions because their job requires it. But I think we have to be very careful that we don't become engaged in the protest side of what the union often demands. So BCGEU is on strike. The professional, the PO, is it POA? Professional Officers Association, PDA, is now on strike. And so if we're members of those, then we would have to stand aside as a conscientious objector and say, no, I'm not going to walk the picket lines. I won't take the strike pay. And so those are things that I think you have to decide. Real quick, Sister Beth at back. Right.
Yeah. It's called non-participation.
A union position for 21 years and applied to the LRB, and my application was accepted. Gordon was in a union shop, but it's, in my case, my dues could go to charity. In his case,
right.
They made it to, in lieu of dues, he still had to.
Yeah.
And there's others here.
So that's a great point. And so the LRB is a labor relations board, I'm assuming. So, yeah, you can ask for an exemption. You can stand aside. You can make a deal with your union. So there's a lot of things you can do as a believer. I don't think being part of a union as it requires, in your job is necessarily de facto the wrong thing. It's the participation in the political side of the protest of that. So if we can just hold that, because we've got a lot of other things to cover, we can come back if we have a few minutes at the end. So the law of love. So it is interesting that Paul has now spent roughly 12 and a half chapters dealing with the law in various different capacities. And I think it's beautiful that then he segues into this law of love, dealing with sort of these external obligations, sort of the practical daily obligations, and what I've termed here, the more eternal obligations. Because we know, of course, that love is that principle, that law that will continue eternally in the kingdom. So the first seven verses I've just summarized on the screen there are external responsibilities to human authorities, to submission to human authorities. And then in 8 to 10, he transitions to this eternal obligation to others. And he mentions this thing, the ongoing debt of love. And so let me ask a question. Is love a debt that is ever payable? Or is a debt that is always payable?
It's ongoing.
It's ongoing.
It's continuous.
Right, because you wouldn't just like love and now I've loved enough and now I can stop loving. It's something that we're always going to owe. It's an obligation that shouldn't be tenuous. It shouldn't be problematic. It should be something that we should have joy in paying. And he says there in verse 8, owe no man anything. And as a quick aside, there's a whole bunch of different places that we could go with that. And we'll stay out of that, i.e., you know, not having a mortgage and not buying insurance and whatever. And so I hold no opinion necessarily on that. But the obligation is, or the debt that is owed is to love one another. And I think that's a very, very powerful statement, especially for someone like Paul, who himself was sort of embedded in the technicality of the truth, the academic nature of the debate. And, he was the perfect apostle to deal with the Jewish question. But now here he is, the man who has to talk about the debt of love. And so love is the debt that is always owing. So we can pay our taxes, and that's an ongoing thing, right? The only two things in life that are certain, as it says, are death and taxes. We'll add a third, and that is the debt of love. That is certain, that is always owing, and should always be paid. And so the example of submission to authorities is really to underline the real principle, which is submission to one another. That's the greatest submission. In fact, we are to submit to one another. We are to submit, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to submit to the commandments of Christ and his Father. But on a daily practical basis, we are to submit to one another. And that, it may be easier for some to pay their taxes than it is to love one another. And I say that because I think we all struggle with certain characteristics, right? Trying to overcome those things. And we may even have justification, excuses for it. And Paul is basically, he's put no proviso. We are to love one another. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And if you look up that word in the Greek, I think the word for fulfilled the law just means it is the fullness of the law. It is the completion of the law. So Paul's kind of throwing a little, you know, thing, a little dart at the Jews to say, by the way, you want to fulfill the law? Oh, the Jews are like, oh yeah, I want to fulfill the law. Yeah, tick, 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 tick. Then love one another. That's the fullness of the law. Right? It was the greatest commandment, and the Lord Jesus Christ underlined that. Ephesians 5 and 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're to submit to Christ. We are therefore to submit to one another. And so mutual submission in that sense, in an ecclesial setting, fosters unity. It reflects our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows the example of Christ's love for the ecclesia. And I think that's very powerful. Christ died for the ecclesia. And in that sense, we should be dying for one another, certainly in the payment of love. So where did the royal law of love come from? And we've got 20 minutes, Paul, 15, so just keep your eye on the clock, because I rarely ever go over time.
Abraham loved his son.
So, excellent. Where's the first mention of love in the Bible, by the way? Anybody know where that is?
Genesis 22.
I hope I have it up here, because I don't have it in my notes. Yeah, Genesis 22 and 2. Is that what you're going to say?
Yeah.
Very good. So, the first case of the use of the term for love is this mention in Genesis 22 and 2. And so Abraham, it said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. So Abraham, I'm not saying he didn't understand what love was, but the terminology is first used here, and what a dramatic situation to take the son you love and to sacrifice him. And so really, love is here twice, because in order to do that, to take the son that you love to sacrifice, you have to love God even more. And I think that's why this particular verse is amazing. And so this verse connects love with sacrifice. It connects with the future sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because certainly God loved his son and did offer him in sacrifice. And not that it really adds necessarily too much. The Hebrew word there means affection and devotion and this strong emotional attachment. Now, the other question is, when is the word love first termed in the law? We're talking about the royal law of love. So Genesis 22 and 2 is where it first is the first instance in the Bible. Where does it first come up in the law? Exodus 20 and 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them who love me, God speaking in first person of himself, and to keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 6 and 5, you shall love the Lord. It's probably the one you were thinking of, right? It's Deuteronomy 6 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And of course, this is the commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes a number of times, primarily in Matthew 22. So, you know, maybe unbeknownst to some Jews, the fullness of the law, right from the beginning with Abraham, the greatest Israelite, the Jews would say, understood love. It's embedded in the law to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. So for those that may have forgotten about that, certainly Paul is reminding them of it. And so, you know, you could say Paul is using kind of the echoes back to the Old Testament as kind of this lever to bring the Jews back into current Christian thought and to the New Testament teachings of Christ and say, this is the law of love. Let's get away from the technicalities of how far you can walk on the Sabbath day, and let's talk about what Christ actually meant in the fulfillment of that. So I think it's a masterful twist. And for those of us who've been following Paul through this whole, can I say, thrust and parry, when we just talked about military service, is that right, Jack, to do? Maybe. Jack nodded, so it's okay. But Paul is just, he's masterful, right, in the way he scripts the narrative and deals with the debate and kind of throws things in and, you know, thrusts here and parries there to make his point. I think this is a beautiful point to make. So the loving of others is the law in action, right? You want to do the law, then love one another. And I think that's the summation of what the apostle Paul is saying. For the commandments, and then of course he goes on and he lists a few, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any of the other commandments are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. In other words, well, let me ask the question, why would that be the summation of that law? Here's all the bad things. The summation is, love your neighbors yourself. Why would that be a masterful stroke for Paul?
Well, all love ourselves more than anything.
Okay, so that's a good point, Jack. Yes, if you didn't hear that, we all love ourselves more than anything. So therefore, if we were to love one another as ourselves, none of these things would happen. Right? There would be no stealing. There'd be no theft. There'd be no murder. Right? There'd be no coveting. If we truly fulfilled the principle of love in this ecclesial body and out in the community, we ourselves certainly should never cause anyone any harm. And I think that's also his point. That's why sort of we've titled this the Royal Law of Love. Now, I'm just going to really quickly black the screen out again. There's a button on here and I forget what it is. I think it's Control B. I think this goes, is that what it is? Let me just try it. Control B. Control B. No. Function B? I don't know. Would it be B? Yes. It's just plain old B. Mike is not plain old Mike, but that was plain old B. Where does the royal law of love come from? Because I've been stating that. Did I disappear it fast enough?
James.
Okay, that wasn't fast enough. Was it just plain old B, right? So it's James that actually titles it in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And so that's where that term comes from, in case you're wondering, that the Apostle Paul is talking about love, and I've just termed it the royal law of love. In fact, I think there's some classes online about the royal law of love, and I forget who's the speaker. I don't know if you remember, Marnie. And they're fantastic. So to sum it up, you know, we use it as a term in Christadelphia, the royal law of love. There it is, just to underline it, coming from James 2 and 8. And it's really because this is the law of love that has come down from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ will be the king who will reign over us. So there's the royal aspect of it. It fulfills all other laws. Like it's the pentultimate is the one before the top one, right? Okay, sorry. It's the one after the pentultimate. The ultimate. The pinnacle. Sorry. Mike is here to help my nomenclature. And of course, it's transformative for us as believers, right? So it's all of those things, and hence the term, the royal law of love. So let's get on to section 3, the last 10 minutes. I think we're doing okay. And he ends the chapter, with this very powerful statement, of course, and the underline that therefore, right, he's dealt with submission, and he's dealt with the royal law of love. So therefore, we are to live in the light, and we are to be wakeful and ready. And so he makes this beautiful statement. Let me just read it from the King James here. And now that knowing, verse 11, the time to wake out of your sleep is at hand, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And so the question I ask you is, what is Paul referring to when he makes that statement in those two verses? What do you think? Because I think there's probably a number of different answers, and I'll just be honest with you, I don't really have an answer, so I'm hoping I'll get a good one tonight. Yes?
Talking about resurrection.
Sorry, Marnie first.
I might be wrong, but I'm thinking Christ is the light, so if we're living in the light, we're living in Christ.
So I totally like that. That's a great answer. Joel, your mention was resurrection. Okay. But when he says, the night is far spent, is he referring to a special time, a dispensation? Remember, this is now probably less than 15 years from the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So something's going to happen. And, you know, the night is almost far spent. And we know what happened at the time when Jerusalem was taken. It was horrifying. Any other comments? I think both of those are good.
Well, I think the following verse gives you a clue, doesn't it?
So verse 12, the night is far spent, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness.
Yeah, 13.
Let us walk honestly as in the day, and not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, nor in strife and envy.
Yeah.
So in other words, it's a general call for us to... to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. That's a great comment as well. So I think it can be specific that Paul is warning of the impending darkness that was upon them, and to wake out of their darkness and be watchful of the things that were happening. And also a general call after he's just spent all of this time dealing with submission and love, that we might actually get it right and put it into practice. And so I think all of those things, were certainly important to understand. 1 Peter 4 and 7, the Apostle Peter makes a similar comment. He says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. And so, you know, their time frame of writing these is within about 10 years of each other, and certainly there were a lot of things happening, a lot of things would happen to the Christian believers, not only in Rome, but really in all of the Roman provinces. And certainly, both of those echo Christ's words in, was it Luke 21 and Matthew 24. So, we have a few minutes, and I'll just cover a portion of the document that I handed out in regards to the fall of Jerusalem and the rise of Palestine. And I think One of the problems that we see in society is a complete disregard, I'll say, to actual history. And one of the things that that we can run afoul of is when we're talking to somebody who might be very passionate about what is going on in Palestine and in Gaza. We can certainly totally agree with the horrifying situation that is happening. Nobody wants innocent life to be lost. Nobody wants, you know, children to be, you know, hurt or killed. So all of that's horrible. But I think it is our duty as believers to at least ask the right questions and qualify their understanding of what's going on. And I'll just make a statement, and I tried to find the video, and I will find the video, but I think it's important to understand, you know, if somebody says to you, why is Israel, you know, such a bully and beating up on the poor little, you know, Gazans, this huge, you know, nuclear power, Israel, you know, like the David and Goliath thing kind of reversed. Oddly, when somebody says David and Goliath, they probably don't understand the David and Goliath story, right? Because David's the small, right? And I listened to a gentleman who was the head of the Associated Press Bureau office in Jerusalem for about 10 years. And he was being interviewed in all places in Australia at some journalism convention. I say of all places, Australia, because they tend to skew quite liberal in Australia in some ways. And he was being asked this very question about why is Israel portrayed the way they are in the media. And I think his answer is very excellent, and certainly we would agree. What the media has done, he says, over the last 20 or 30 years, is they've changed the perspective of the media watcher to see Israel not as it is, a very small nation, a tiny nation. You can cross the widest part of Israel driving at the speed limit in 3.5 hours. Of a little bit less than 8 million people, surrounded by 500 million Muslims that, generally speaking, hate them. That is the actual historical perspective. Israel has constantly been under existential threat. Existential threat means the threat of them being completely wiped off the face of the earth. So the interesting thing that he says is that the media took that actual historical perspective and they reduced the focus to just Israel. Now, what happens if you forget about everything that's happening around and you just focus on the tiny nation of Israel? Well, suddenly they seem massive and huge and powerful. And the poor Gazans, only 2 million people in Gaza, they're the ones that are getting beat up. He said, that's exactly what the media has done. And that's one of the reasons, of course, we would know God is the other big reason as to why people seem to hate Israel. But the perspective that most people have in the world is that new perspective. Not a tiny nation under existential threat that's been, you know, other nations try to wipe it out, 1948, 1967, 1973, right, 2008, just on October the 7th, a couple of years ago, again, and that all of these other countries really just want them wiped off the face of the earth. Nope, they've changed the perspective. So that's one thing that we need to understand, that our perspective is global. Our perspective certainly is Middle East wide. And I'm not saying it to support Israel's current secular government. I'm not saying, you know, they're so powerful. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that is a perspective that you can help other people understand. So they can see this is not big, huge Goliath beating up on tiny little David, right? This is a country under threat of their very existence. Now, one of the things that I put in here is the UN definition of genocide. And so this is one of the things that just happens all the time. It's the UN Genocide Convention that was convened in 1948, right? After the Jews actually got out and got into their land. Their general definition is acts committed with the intent to destroy in whole or in part a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group. So by this definition, almost every single time Israel has been under existential threat, so in the time of Rome, they would qualify under the UN Declaration of Genocide, because the Romans not only tried to wipe out the nation, but they actually succeeded in renaming the land and wiping out their identity. They tried to wipe out their religion. So it's not necessarily just about military conquest and trying to kill every last person. It's about the erasure of a national identity. And that did happen, with the exception that God kept those people ghettoized all around the world. And so their culture was intact. And in many cases, their religion was intact. And so therefore, components of their national identity were intact. It certainly happened then. And it's happened over and over and over again. In fact, the very chant from the river to the sea, what river is it?
Euphrates.
And what sea is it?
Mediterranean.
The Mediterranean. You can qualify somebody who says that because you ask people and they're like, oh, is the river that? I don't know what the river is. No, it's the Euphrates, which was the furthest extent of Solomon's, of Israel under Solomon, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. That is the chant, is to push the Jews into the sea. That is not only national eraser of identity, but is also a genocidal a wiping out of the people. So it's just very odd that, you know, in the media we have this twisted portrayal of not only historical reality, but the facts on the ground that you can actually see for your very selves. And so hopefully that's been helpful. There's a lot more information here about kind of what happened with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and thereafter. You know, what did Hadrian come in and do? How they changed the name to Palestina, Syria-Palestina, and why they did that and different things. And we don't have time to go over it, but there it is. So there's just one more slide, and that is that, you know, looking at all of these things, certainly looking at all of the things we've seen so far in the study of Romans, which I've just totally loved, is, you know, we have to be the watchmen. And sometimes the things that we're going to say based on the things that we believe are not going to be popular with the people you work with or have coffee with or go to school with or maybe even people in your own family. Right? And I'm not saying that we should be intentionally aggressive, right, about these things, but that we need to speak of the things that we believe. And so when we hear these things happening, I think you'll probably find, more than you might think, a sense of agreement, quiet agreement. That means my time is up. So, you know, certainly Paul is kind of recalling in the last couple of verses here, you know, what is the definition of the Old Testament watchman? Maybe somebody can just summarize that. Chase, what's the definition of the Old Testament watchman? What was the watchman supposed to do?
You mean from a historical, like a literal watchman?
Literal or biblical?
So their responsibility was usually from a high vantage point to look out and make sure that there were no enemies approaching.
But if they saw enemies approaching, right? And the watchman has to be on watch 24/7. Even at night, that's why Paul's like, you know, you gotta wake up from your slumber. It's like, well, I'm watching, but I'm tired, right? The worst watch, I'm told, is the midnight watch. And so we have to be watching in the daytime, we have to be watching at night. And when we see these things happening, the role is, as I say there on the screen, so it must be right, both prophetic and moral. So we've got to be calling out things of morality that are happening in our day, in our ecclesia, and the things that are prophetic. And that's why I was a little against the prophetic Sunday school class, but I'm totally loving it because I just thought it would just be too much for me to deal with. And for those of you that are joining, I'm just being honest, but Jeremy knows this because we went back and forth. I'm glad we're doing it. It's amazing. The class is amazing. And through the course of the year, God willing, we're going to see a lot of things. I'm sure that we already know. We're going to see a lot of things that we don't already know. But we are a prophetic people, and we read God's word to understand it, and so that we can retell it, and we can help people see what's happening in the world around us. And so Paul is calling on us to be watchmen, even unto ourselves, and certainly while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final quote here from Psalm 130 is, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. I think it's a beautiful way to end. All right, thank you.